Paul and this letter, the letter he wrote to the church of the Thessalonians, Paul, I say, expresses joy. And why does he express joy? Because the Christians in that city of Thessalonica, in the church of the Thessalonians, because, I say, they were continuing to live as the followers of Christ despite outward difficulties and the long absence even of Paul himself from their presence. So despite all the difficulties, all the disappointments, for they had hoped that the apostle would return to them, and he had not been able to do so. And they had hoped that some of the opposition and afflictions and trials and persecutions would subside, and they had not subsided. But Paul can rejoice in these Christians because they continue to live as followers of the gospel and of Christ. Now, those who forced Paul, maybe you're not familiar with the history of the church at Thessalonica, but those who had forced Paul and his fellow missionaries to leave that city are doubtless still harassing and persecuting the Christians and the church itself, the whole entire church. So here at the beginning of his first letter, Paul expresses thankfulness to God because of how these Christians had initially received the gospel, how they had first received the gospel, when they first heard the gospel, and how they are also now continuing in that gospel that they had received early on. So Paul's thanks is to God, and his thanks slips over into recollection of his visit, of his initial, his first visit to that city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how that gospel was originally preached and believed when it was preached to them. Let me read to you again verses 5 through 10. And then looking in the second chapter and reading a few verses there as well. But in the first chapter, first of all, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, pick up with verse 5. For our gospel, notice how Paul identifies himself with the gospel as if it were his very own. And of course he knows it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it had become his in the ministry that God had given him. It was his gospel in a sense. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were examples of all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. They had received the word of the gospel, had believed it, and now the word is going out through them. It sounded forth from these Thessalonians, these Christians in Thessalonica. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, those regions close by, but also in every place your faith to God would have spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then he goes forward with the same theme in the second chapter. For yourselves, notice the chapters are additions, they're not in the original letter. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, it was not empty or vain. But even after that we had suffered before, Paul had suffered with them, and they had suffered with him. For even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Not only in Philippi did he suffer before he came to Thessalonica, but even while he was in that city of Thessalonica, he preached the gospel with much contention. He was not contentious, but others were. And the gospel seemed to bring out contention, quarrelsomeness. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts, tests our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. See how personal Paul is? Yes, he was a brilliant, logical thinker, reasonable and rational in his approach, and so clear, therefore. But he was a tender, compassionate preacher and evangelist with a heart. So he was affectionate, desirous, not only to impart the gospel, which he knew they had to have if they were going to be saved, but he was going to impart to them himself, his own heart as well. His own soul, because they were dear, precious to him. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Maybe it reminds you of others who have done similarly. Very few have ever exceeded the Apostle Paul, but perhaps some have come near in doing what he did, laboring night and day to preach the gospel. For ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. They were like his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God. Keeps coming back to this idea that he is thankful to God, you see. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul's thankfulness spills over into his recollection, his remembering of things past, long ago, but still present with him. Isn't memory a wonderful thing? That God should give us memory. He could have not given us such a thing. And we'd have to learn everything all over again every day almost. But he's given us minds that remember. And we need to recollect, especially precious things. Certainly the gospel and how God dealt with us at one point. Savingly in our very existence, in our souls. So if you're doing outlines, as some people like to do, and I don't blame them for that, it helps to keep it in our memories, perhaps with a little more accuracy. Here's your outline. Thanksgiving to God. Second, remembering what was seen in the lives of these believers, remembering what he saw in the lives of those Thessalonian Christians. And third, that there was thanksgiving for the knowledge of their election. Having remembered how God dealt with them, he goes back to giving thanks, as it were, for their election, that God had chosen them. And he's giving thanks also that through the gospel they had become examples to others. And therefore, the last point, not only examples, but witnesses. their very lives, their very actions, their very behavior had become a testimony to God and to the gospel, the power of that gospel to bring from idols the idolatrous people of Thessalonica into the kingdom of God's Son, to save them out of their darkness, out of their error, out of their blindness. For our darkness is more blindness than anything, but it is darkness sometimes because we're ignorant. But even sometimes when we are not ignorant, we are blind to the preciousness and the glories of the things that we have been taught and learned. So we will begin with thanksgiving to God. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So who is it that gives thanks? We, Paul says. Yes, of course, Paul is doing it, but he's joined with others who are giving thanks. And aren't we always this way? United in the gospel? And we who are ministers of the word would be united in that ministry of the word? Who is he thinking of when he says we? Well, certainly himself is included, but probably Silvanus, and Timotheus, and perhaps some others as well. But certainly at verse 1, we would understand it at least with two others perhaps joining him in giving thanks. And what does Paul say about his and the others and their thanksgiving? That they were always giving thanks. Always having thanksgiving. And verse 13 of chapter 2 says, without ceasing. That is, always in a continuous way, at all times, giving thanks. And to whom were they giving thanks? Well, of course, to God. Yes, we do thank one another, but ultimately we should always be directing our thanks beyond our fellow believers to God and to the church. Yes, we thank the church for all their behavior toward us. No, Christians aren't perfect. The church is not perfect. But we have every reason to join in giving thanks to God for his people and for the church. And to thank the people, but to thank God ultimately for the people that he has given to his church. So it's for you all. He's giving thanks for the church people, the Christians, the believers in Thessalonica, all the members of the body of Christ. You all, it says. Is he a southerner? Well, some people have kind of joked about that. But anyway, we southerners maybe learn the Bible language. So maybe we are not the ones to say that y'all or you all is southern. But it's biblical. It's Pauline, at least. Certainly Pauline language. For you all, we give thanks, making mention of you in our prayers, and doing it continually, you see. So why was Paul thankful? Well, his thanksgiving bleeds or spills over, I don't know what the best way to say it would be, into remembering or into recollecting what he had known of these people. Remembering, he says, giving thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He didn't fail to pray. That's part of our exercise as Christians. Some of you are strong. Some of you are not so strong. Some of us are weaker than we once were, for age tends to weaken. But he doesn't thank God for their strength. Does he? He makes mention of them in his prayers. And we all need to be exercising spiritually by prayers. Been reading of recent weeks a little book on the Puritans on prayer. I think Preston is the first writer. And the three little short treatises on prayer. Preston is the first. Vincent... not Thomas, but Nathaniel Vincent, and then the last, I can't even remember at this moment, but I'm in that part of it, and it seems to me to be the richest of all. Mr. Samuel Lee, I believe, is the last author in that little book. But exercising ourselves in prayer. And when we are exercised in prayer, our minds are engaged, so we do remember, don't we? And what is Paul remembering as he prays and gives thanks? Well, let me read the third verse. Remembering without ceasing, continually remembering, as he's continually giving thanks, and probably praying is implied in that. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So this thanks spills over, as I've said, into remembering, recollecting. Paul cannot forget. And when he remembers, which he's constantly doing, he does what? Gives thanks to God. And for what does he give thanks? Well, for these Christians. But for what in these Christians is he giving thanks? At least three things. First, your work of faith. Perhaps it would be better to translate it, work which results from faith. Well, that's the whole idea in this construction. Your work of faith is the work which results from faith. Faith is a passive, receptive, generally speaking in the scriptures, grace from God. But faith always works, brings people to work. Not idleness, not passivity, not quietistic. Faith always brings action and work. And then he says he gives thanks for your labor of love. Or again, perhaps better to understand it and translate it, labor which results from love. Because they loved God and one another, therefore they labored. And thirdly, your patience of hope. Patience or steadfastness or perseverance, it can be translated, that results from hope. Why do we patiently, steadfastly persevere? Because we have hope. So the outward and visible actions of the body confirm the spiritual and invisible disposition or attitude of the heart. Now it begins in the disposition, in the attitude of the heart, but it always manifests and shows itself in outward actions of the body as well. Are we saved by our actions, by our work, by our labor, by our perseverance? No. But we do persevere and labor and work because of what God is working in us, in our hearts, with new disposition, a believing, loving, hopeful attitude. And what is hope? Confident expectation. Don't forget. You don't understand, because most people don't, not in this America anyway, not in our generation, they don't understand the word hope. It's kind of a weak, anemic, effeminate kind of a word, hope is. It's not that in the scriptures. Hope in the Bible is always confidence and confident expectation, expecting something with great firmness, confidence. So these three things are the basic, three basic characteristics of every Christian. There are many other things that characterize Christians, but these are some of the most basic characteristics of Christians: faith, love, and hope. I was going to read to you from 1 Corinthians, but surely you know, now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. The greatest is love. And then in 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter. Turn to the last chapter of this little book. And the verse is 8 and following. But let us who are of the day, not of the night, we are people of the day, of the light, but let us who are of the day be sober. What does that mean? Self-disciplined. Doesn't mean not inebriated with alcoholic beverage, although that would be part of it. But certainly it's the idea of having discipline. Not in America, not in the 20th and 21st centuries. But in Christian circles, there is always and there will be discipline, control, self-control. But let us who are of the day be sober or self-controlled or disciplined, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of what? Of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But these three always go together in our Christian lives. Now, faith is not the mere acceptance of the message. It's not less than that. But it is not merely a mental acceptance of the message. But it also is faith or trust in God and in His eternal Son, the Savior, the Mediator, Jesus Christ. It's an implicit trust. Faith is an implicit trust in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, faith is like an obedient and unreserved commitment to the gospel and to the God of the gospel and to the mediator of that gospel, Jesus Christ. And love, this, of course, is a warm affection, but it's always expressed in an unselfish care for someone else. Even as God loved us and gave His Son to die and save us. Love always is expressed in the care that it has for others. In the fifth chapter of Romans, we read in the eighth verse, "But God commendeth His love." We're to love like God loved. Can we do it? No. Should we aim at it? Yes. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So His love shows His concern, His care, and provision, and action. The greatest action anyone could ever give would be to die for you. This is what His love sent into this world. It sent a loving, dying mediator. And then in 1 John, that was Romans 5, 8, and 1 John chapter 4, I think there is nothing more essential in all of Scripture than these particular verses in relationship to the gospel, at least in the context where we have to preach the gospel today. And what does the Apostle John say? Herein is love. He's going to tell you what love is. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, though we do, but that's not the real love. Here's the real love, that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, love always does what is best for another, doesn't it? You heard of this on Wednesday night. I'm sort of kind of ringing the same bell here, and I'm grateful to do it. But remember what you heard Wednesday night if you don't remember this. But herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, Christ didn't make God love us by coming and being the propitiation for our sins. God loved us and sent the Son, His eternal Son, and our Savior, the Mediator, to be that propitiation because He loved us. Christ took the wrath of God. And what is propitiation? Propitiation is Christ receiving the judgment, the condemnation, the curse, and the wrath that you and I deserve. So that the sword of God's justice was sheathed in Christ's bosom. Sword of justice. It will either be vindicated on you who deserve it or on Christ who took your place. Love sent Jesus to take the wrath that you deserve, that I deserve, to take it all. Not most of it, not much of it, but all of it. So faith, love, hope is that confident expectation that God will continue to care for his own and to bring them through everything to glory. Bring them through all their adversities, all their persecutions, all of their disappointments, all of the trials, all of the tribulations. Bring them through it all to glory. The glory that comes hereafter. But even now, a foretaste of that glory may be given to you in this world. Pray for it. You encourage me when I see you longing for that glory. The glory that you would have a taste of now. So such faith and love and hope will express itself how? In action. We're not quietists. We're not people of passivity. Oh yes, we wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord, says the psalmist. And we will wait on the Lord. Patiently, I trust. But once the Lord has dealt with us in the way that he deals with his people, we become very active. We work, we labor, we endure steadfastly. Perfectly? No. But we will act. So faith works for God and for others. Primarily for God, but also for others. Love labors for God and for others, primarily for others, but also, of course, for God, because our love is directed to him as well. But even when we're laboring and working for the benefit of care of others, we are doing it for God's sake as well. So faith works for God. That is, takes hold upon him, if you can call it a work, receives from him the benefits. Love will tirelessly labor for others and their welfare, their benefit, as well as for God. And hope is steadfast in the face of every obstacle and opposition, both of the flesh and of the world and of the devil. And your flesh will fight against your best interest quite often, sometimes at least. Maybe not always, certainly not always, but frequently your flesh rises up against what is for your best. And the world, it's like a siren pulling you, alluring you. Look what I've got to offer you. These are the things that are desirable. Oh, no, they are not. Don't you believe the lie that the world is telling. And the devil, that wicked one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. The evil of the temptation and the evil of the evil one who uses temptation to turn us against God, and to have hard thoughts, and to be unthankful, and to be critical of God and others and of the church. Oh, dear brothers, dear brethren, dear Christians, listen to the apostle. Future, yes. Hope is always for the future, primarily. But it's based on the things we've known in the past as we remember them. Don't forget them. And hope will make you steadfast and patient in the face of everything that seems opposed to God and to the promises of God, especially that wicked one, the devil. Oh, he knows how to throw those fiery darts. How they do wound us, don't they? And I'm thankful that I see you wounded when you felt the allurement of the devil upon your souls. Much of the Christian church even, much of the world, of course, but even the church doesn't seem to be wounded by the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not today. Everything's happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. How did we ever fall into such drivel, such error? Such abominations. But it's come from the wicked one, not from God. So hope is always in whom, Paul says, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that third verse again. If you missed it, I want to read it. If I read the text too often, I'm satisfied. You can criticize me for it. Lloyd-Jones says he was often criticized for reading his text too often. He said, if they only get the text, that'll be enough for me. He said, I don't care. I'll read it as often as I think I need to read it. Remembering, don't forget what God has been doing and has done in the past. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always in the sight, in the very presence of God, who is our Father. We are His children. You are the children of your father and mother, and you are in their sight. I was talking to parents the other day. They never let their children out of their sight. I've been amazed. I guess it's the way they believe they should do, and it's probably the best way in some ways. It's probably very difficult for them. But one of the parents, at least, are always with their daughter. They only have one, so when they get 7 or 8, they may change their tune. I don't know. But today, they've never let their daughter be with anyone when they were not present with that person. And not altogether foolishness, but maybe not altogether reasonable, always at least. Maybe it would be ideal, and maybe it's attainable. I don't know. But our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our Father, the God of heaven and earth. And all of this thankful remembrance is done nowhere else but in the presence of the one who sent his Son, who loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to take away the wrath. And that's the way this chapter actually closes. If we can say that it closes, it's almost like it's a half closure. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. To wait for God the Father's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So thanks continues in the apostle's mind and heart, and with his pen as he writes this letter. Thanks continues with the knowledge that Paul has of these Christians in Thessalonica's election. Let me read again, verses 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, see how he loves them? Look at chapter 2 and you'll see his love more fully expressed. Knowing, brethren, beloved, there's a knowledge here, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, no one can be assured for another person. I cannot be assured for you of your salvation. You cannot be assured for me of my salvation. We cannot be assured for another person, but we can, as we see in Paul, we can see the evidence that leads us to know that God must have chosen these to everlasting life. Look at verse 5. Did I read it? For our gospel came unto you. How does he affirm that he can know, have a knowledge about their election, about their being one of God's chosen? For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Of course it came in word, but not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know how we behaved, how we conducted ourselves, how we labored, how we ministered, how we preached, and treated you like a nurse, a baby, as a nurse gently deals with a baby, or a father with his own child. Chapter 2. Of 1 Thessalonians. So although no one can have assurance for another person, Paul knows God has chosen these Thessalonians, these believers in that city, in the church of Thessalonica, unto salvation because of the way the gospel came to them. You see, Paul was led to a conviction, to a firm persuasion. Infallible? No, you can't have that kind of assurance for another. But he had a firm conviction that these were indeed believers and the elect, the chosen of God. And why, again, was he persuaded? Because of the way the gospel was first preached in their presence by God's enablement. First of all, the gospel was preached to them. If God has an elect people, he will send the gospel. The servant that he's appointed to bring the gospel will go. Now, we must be open to the truth of God and to the leading of God and to the call of God. And if I'm persuaded that God has called me to the gospel ministry, I must go and do it. Some of you thank me for coming and preaching for you, and I'm grateful for that. But I can't be disobedient to my master. I must come and preach to you. As weakly as I do it, as feebly as I may do it, I must do it when he calls me to do it. So when God has an elect people, he sends them the word. He sends them the gospel of salvation through the mediator, Jesus Christ crucified, and by his atoning blood upon the cross of that great sacrifice. Now, what is the gospel? Well, it's the Christian message of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Now, I don't know much, but I know there is a Redeemer, a true Redeemer. There is salvation through the cross, through the death and the resurrection of the mediator, Jesus Christ. So this gave him some confidence that these were God's elect. And then the way in which that gospel came to these people. How did it come through these missionaries, through these preachers, Paul and others? Not in word only. Did it come in word? Yes, but not merely in word. The word is not unimportant. It's vital. It's essential. Absolutely necessary. The word of the cross, as Paul calls it, the logos of the cross, the logic of the cross, if you please, is essential for you to hear, but it's more than just the word. Human words alone would be useless. That is useless unless given, the word is given in the divine power, that is the supernatural power of God. But that word came into that place, to that city, to these people who became the church in Thessalonica in power. God sent a preacher who preached the word, who preached the gospel, and preached it in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the anointing, if you please, with the unction of God's Holy Spirit. And so the preacher preached how? With much assurance, full of the conviction that what he was preaching was the true word of God and that it was the word of God meant for the sinners who would repent and believe. Paul and his fellow missionaries were there, his fellow preachers, and Paul himself did the preaching primarily. He seemed to have been gifted by God in many ways. I wouldn't say he was an orator like Apollos might have been, but he was certainly gifted in preaching. And he came and preached with a measure of assurance, with a full conviction that what he was preaching was true and that it would have its desired effect in the lives of some in that place. Did he know who they were? No. God hadn't marked them out, so we don't go and preach to certain people, only this group. Only, what would we call it, awakened sinners? No, we preach to any and to all the gospel. And Paul came and preached in the power of the Spirit. with much assurance. Assurance that God was indeed working mightily in that preaching of the gospel. So this is why Paul says that he knows God has chosen them as his own. Why else would God have sent them the gospel? Why else would he have sent them the preacher he sent them, who came in the power of the Spirit and with much assurance? No, I cannot have assurance. No one can have assurance for you. But when I begin to see what Paul saw, I can have a measure of conviction and of assurance that indeed God must have chosen you unto salvation by the Redeemer. And then, fourthly, Paul is thankful that these people in Thessalonica, these believers, became followers, as he calls it in this translation, followers of himself and of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus. Now, the word followers there can also be translated imitators. That may be preferred. I'm not going to say it's absolutely essential to translate it that way. I don't think so. But it is a way to think about this being a follower, with the idea of imitating, following so closely. Have you never seen the child, the little child, who with a bigger brother or sister copies everything they do? They go and sit down a certain way. Well, then the little one comes up and he sits down the same way, you know. Be careful if you're slouching. You may be teaching your younger siblings to slouch. You lie, they may learn to lie. They don't even need a teacher to do that, but they will certainly learn it more quickly and perhaps more effectively if you are a liar and showing them and they imitate you. But we are imitators quite often, followers, aren't we? And Paul saw this in these Thessalonians, these Christians in the church in Thessalonica. And they were imitators of whom? Paul says of himself first. In other words, they followed what Paul showed them in believing the gospel and behaving as the gospel would lead us to behave. But they were also imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Had it been smooth sailing for that church? Not at all. Read in the book of Acts how it was. I don't want to take too much time to do that, so I'll let you read it on your own. Been rough, difficult. Even before Paul got to Thessalonica, he'd been pushed out of Philippi with great opposition. And he found the same opposition when he got to Philippi, or at least similar. I think they came from Philippi to Thessalonica and sort of sowed the seed of discontent, malcontent, in the city of Thessalonica. So it was kind of being propagated, the persecution was. But they were willing to follow, imitate the apostle, but ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul tells us why they became those who were patterning their life after Paul and after Christ. He says it was because of the affliction that had come upon them. The affliction that had first come upon Paul. And all, even before that, upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't think this way. No one does, naturally. Not until we've been taught of God. But when we've been taught of God, we have learned that we will follow the Lord and follow his servants because of the affliction that they endure, that they have suffered. So they did not stoically resign themselves to a life of suffering and, you know, this kind of grin and bear it stoicism. Rather, in their suffering they experienced, we are told, joy. Supernatural joy, because it will never happen without the work of God himself in our lives. Joy in suffering never comes not as it did in this church and as it came to Paul, without supernatural, the work of God. And Paul attributes it, doesn't he, to the work of the Spirit of God. Only the Holy Spirit could have done this. But he did it in their lives, as he did it in Paul's life. So Christian joy is experienced in the context of suffering. The greatest joys you'll ever have will be experienced in the context of suffering. Do I have a perfect answer for that? No, but it's true. It seems that suffering enables the believer to endure, as he could not have learned endurance. And he will not, by the work of God's Spirit, ever give up. Oh, he may feel like it. He may even think he's given up. But he will not. No one, by the power of God at work in them, will yield ultimately and finally to that temptation to give up, to faint, to quit, throw in the chips. Now, if I didn't believe the gospel, if I didn't believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, if I didn't believe that he, through suffering, perfected everything that needed to be perfected for me in my salvation, and that his servants have also done the same in their suffering, have brought me the gospel out of suffering, I probably would give up, throw in my badge. But I've never seen God desert his own. They may feel deserted. Sometimes they are so down till I don't know where they can get any lower. But God never deserts his own, never leaves nor forsakes them. He sustains them, even if it's at a low level of spiritual understanding and faith and love and hope. He will support. They will endure. And they will follow the Lord and his true servants, being imitators even of them. But again, I say it's not humanly possible, but it results from the presence and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So in all of these things, they were imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to turn at least once to Hebrews. Can't stay out of that book, can I? The 12th chapter. The verse is number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see the suffering, the joy, the hope, the following, looking unto him, following him, you see, or looking so that we can follow the finisher, the completer, the perfecter of our faith. He's the pioneer. He's the one who originates it, but he's the one who ultimately concludes it, wraps it up, finishing it. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it was true of Paul in a smaller way, but in a powerful way. And it became true of the church of the Thessalonians. And then finally, very quickly, the reception of the Word of God in this particular way made these Christians examples to others. Their very lives became a witness, a testimony for Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8 of that first chapter of Thessalonians. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. All we do is point to you. Look at those Thessalonians. Their lives became a witness, a testimony. And isn't that why God put us here? It is. You are here to be his witness, to be a testimony to him by your lips when you can, by your lives always. So let us give thanks to all Christians, even as Paul did, for these in Thessalonica, the whole entire church of the Thessalonians, giving thanks. And let us then not forget, we can forget. Oh, I think that's part of our greatest problem in some ways. We forget. And doesn't the scripture over and over again tell us, don't forget. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the works of the Lord. Don't forget the salvation of the Lord. Don't forget. Remember. Recollect. What you have seen in your fellow believers. And now and then, it's all right to tell them how thankful to God you are to see their faith, love, and hope. How can you see it? Through their work and tireless labor and steadfastness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't forget what you saw in other believers when they first came to faith and are continuing to see as they walk, sometimes sadly, sometimes joyfully, but walk always with the Lord. And ask the saddest believer, will you now deny Jesus? Will you now renounce the faith? Will you say there is no gospel? There is no God in heaven who saves sinners? That there is no Redeemer whose blood has atoned for their sins? And they'll tell you, no. If they're a believer, they believe it. Even if they sometimes seem to be unbelieving and feel they are, they will never, never desert nor deny their Lord. Not ultimately. Even if tempted and tried to do so by their own flesh and by the world, and especially by that wicked one, the devil. So let us not forget the grace that we see at work in others. But from time to time, tell them how thankful to God we are to see their tireless labors and steadfastness. Remember and give thanks to God for what you see. Now, election is a puzzle to many. And don't think I've come to solve it. I haven't. It's a riddle that perhaps we will never fully solve into glory, maybe not even there fully, but we'll know more than we know now. Now, there are some who are sure that they are elect when they live like the devil. Malicious, worldly, even hateful to other believers. Spiteful. Never satisfied. But I'm elect of God. They deny their election openly when they verbally affirm it. You see, the elect of God, how can we tell? They receive the word, the gospel. And they receive that word when God sends it to them. And they will receive it in power, not human power. It won't be just a human word. It will be the very word of God, you see, in the power of his very spirit. It is a supernatural saving word and power from God and his Holy Spirit. The word of Christ, the power of the Spirit. The word clothed in power, it's been said, is what we need. I think it was Calvin's expression. It may have been Luther's before Calvin, but Calvin also said it, didn't he? The word clothed in power. Not just the word of God. We need it. We must have that word, the gospel. But the power also that brings us to salvation, to faith, and therefore to salvation. If you are elect, you will know that word. In power. Have you received it? You have if you're a Christian. it will have changed, supernaturally changed your life, your existence. But also let us be imitators, followers of God's true servants, and especially of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then receive the word. In the midst of affliction, even much affliction, even as did Paul and as did our Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom you are to imitate, and receive that word with joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit, for only He can give you joy in the midst of such afflictions as were suffered by Christ and by Paul. Joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. Paul endured all his sufferings with joy because he knew it would fall out to the furtherance of the gospel and to the glory of his Savior and to the glory of his God, the Father. And it will in your life. Your afflictions, your sufferings will bring you joy because you can see what it did in Christ and what it has done in the Apostle Paul and what it did in the Thessalonians and what it has done in every Christian in every age, in all the churches, in all the churches. That joy is given not by man, not by human circumstances. If you're looking to your circumstances for your joy, you will never be joyful. If you're looking to another human being to provide you that joy, you will never be truly joyful. But it is joy from God. So look to God, to the Holy Spirit, to Christ Himself, and you will have supernatural joy. And I'm not talking about jollity, but true joy. And then our example, yours and mine, might encourage others, even as the example of these Thessalonians encourage the whole world wherever the message of God's work in their lives was carried. So you and I will make a mighty and a powerful witness, a powerful testimony, and proclaim, even thunder forth, trumpet, if you please, the gospel. How will we trumpet the gospel? The same way these Thessalonian Christians trumpeted the gospel, proclaimed it, announced it, witnessed to it, by suffering with joy. God grant it to us all out of His supernatural grace and power. Let us stand. Lord in heaven, You have called us out of darkness into marvelous light, even Your light, the light of the gospel of our Redeemer. And for this, we can only give thanks and rejoice and give thanks and rejoice in Yourself. Never, no, never in ourselves, for there is nothing in us for which to give thanks or to rejoice except Your divine work of grace. Teach us these things that we would live in faith, in love, in hope, for the glory of our God, for the joy that is now set before us, which was once set before our Redeemer. Teach us then to glorify Thyself and to be witnesses of these things by our lives and our lips. And this we do pray in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us and our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.